tempted to say from the sublime to the ridiculous, but it's more like from the poetic to the very prosaic. It's wonderful. I love preaching the Gospels. Don't you love reading the Gospels? I mean, it's great fun to read the stories of Jesus. It's so, even when he is confronting us, there's something powerful and rejuvenating in just reading those words and imagining him saying them. The epistles are a little more work to get through, especially 1 Corinthians. This first part of chapter 11 is a piece that even Paul himself isn't really that enthusiastic about offering up. He's saying, well, you've asked the question. It seems to be yet another issue that you found a way to divide over. And so let me address it. Let's talk about it. It's not inspiring, but it touches on an important point. With that, I'm going to read, for those of you who are visiting, this is part of an ongoing study of the book of 1 Corinthians that we've been in for a number of weeks now. Chapter 11, actually verse 2 to 16. Now I, Paul, praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. But if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. It was going so well right up to this point, wasn't it? I'm 64 years old, and this little passage of Scripture has a long and not always glorious history in my hearing and all the sermons and lessons that I have heard. Paul brings up headship, and it is something that has plagued the church and made for all kinds of hurt feelings and misunderstandings. Hopefully today we can find a way to work through it and learn from it. Let me read verse 3 from chapter 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Paul introduces the idea of headship in today's reading. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. Most likely, the reading is his wife. And God is the head of Christ. So what does this mean? Is this a man's certificate of authority over his wife or women in general? And actually, in these 16 verses, this passage does not deal so much with authority at all. Authority is an issue only in verse 10. What is talked about a lot is glory and shame. Authority does appear in verse 10, and let me read verse 10 from the New American Standard, which is generally a pretty accurate translation. And it says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I'll tell you right now. The phrase, because of the angels, I have no idea. And neither does anybody else, and so I feel fine about that. There is an opinion for every single commentator out there, and each one believes that he or she has figured it out. But there is so much going on here that does not translate well from 1st century Corinth to 21st century America that we have to read carefully. But it's interesting. Generally, the New American Standard I choose because it is so exacting. It is so precise. But the text, the original Greek text, does not read, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The symbol of, have a symbol of, is not in the original Greek. The way it reads in the Greek, the phrase is, therefore, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. And the take on this from the commentators, the two that I read, Leon Morris and Gordon Fee, who are two giants in evangelical biblical research, that the authority on her head is not someone else's authority. Rather, it is the woman's legitimate spiritual authority that is hers when, and as it says in verse 5, she publicly prays and prophesies in the congregation. And here's the part where it gets a little hard to transfer. And she observes the customary manner of headdress that is appropriate to a woman in that culture that indicates she is willing to be a part of community and its culture, that she is not being contentious. And the same is true of men. If this were 1964, and I was preaching this, as I've heard this, and by the way, I was 10 then, I heard this preached, and it was preached as an exclusive warning for men that long hair was not manly, and that short hair in women was not womanly. And that is because in 1964, the Beatles came to America, and his outrageous long hair, which if you look at the pictures, was really just a bowl cut and thick. It was hardly long. It wasn't as long as it was going to get. But this whole section was preached. It's been preached as a license for men to have authority over women in all aspects of life and in worship. It's been preached as a requirement that women must have their head covered with some sort of headdress when they come into worship, or that... And actually, it's hard to ferret out just exactly what the offense was that Paul is referring to. Paul closes this little section of Scripture in verse 13 saying, judge for yourselves. When Paul is on a roll, Paul doesn't ask anybody to judge. He asks people to listen and to obey the word of the Lord, because this word he has from the Lord. But right now, Paul is saying, he is calling them to look around you, judge for yourselves. And in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that? And in verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, obstreperous, what's another good word for contentious? What? Rebellious. Okay, well, that's good. Or just being contrary for the point of being contrary, all right? But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice. Now, whatever Paul is talking about, and the question is even in the text, is it long versus short hair, as it suggests in verses 14 to 15? Or is it a head covering, as suggested in verses 4 to 5? And it's head covering. Is the problem that men are wearing that long head covering? Because men, Jewish men, would pray with their head covered with a tallit, a kind of shawl that would go over their head. Is this a kind of a Judaizing influence, and the men are wearing a covering and the women aren't? I had another person suggest from a trip to Greece that one of their tour guides said that, look, what was going on here is that a lot of the women who were in this assembly at Corinth had been cult prostitutes at the temple. and their head had been shaved as part of their religious observance. And therefore, their head was shaved, it was their shame, and therefore the other women were putting coverings on their head in much the same way that some of us might shave our head if a friend has chemotherapy and loses all their hair. Now, where's the truth? I don't know. I've read. Whatever Paul is talking about was self-evident to them. It was something that was clear to them in their time, according to their customs, not only of all of the readers in Corinth, but of all of the readers and the people who would hear his letter in the Eastern Mediterranean. The only ones that don't get it, that aren't seeing the evidence of what Paul is saying, using Paul's word, are the believers who are inclined to be contentious or contrary. Being contentious and contrary are, generally speaking, in terms of the scripture, are selfish traits that the culture of the West has elevated and transformed into virtues nigh unto sainthood. To be contrary, to be contentious, to be utterly selfish. All right, I'll let you think of your own favorite pictures of that. All right? These are believers who are demanding that the church give them all the authority and benefits of community without any corresponding willingness on their part to accept community norms. And whenever we hear this in America, Hollywood plays this out as being this terribly restrictive, almost vindictive demand that you look like a penguin like all the rest of us, or that you have to fall in line with uniform customs and uniform opinions. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about norms, meaning rules of engagement that make communication and group processes possible. How many of you remember when I came back, Gail and I came back from Africa, visiting Jeremiah the Mercy Ship, and I wore some African pants that I'd gotten in the market. They're kind of Congolese Zubas. They were a very smooth fabric of some sort with this bold print on it. And it was just borderline acceptable as they looked like pajamas. As a matter of fact, I got up here and was standing in them with Gail next to me in an African dress, and we greeted everybody. And then I went back to preaching, and the Denisons, Tim and Emily, came in the back and sat in the back in the meeting, coming in late and hadn't seen me. And when during the sermon, I came out from behind the pulpit wearing these loud and outrageous pants, they almost laughed out loud. Pastor Dave forgot to take his pajamas off this morning. There are norms that we participate in, some of them more important than others, that help create identity, that help us build bridges to one another, to say, I am with you, I want to be part of this group, and I'm willing to make this effort so that we can communicate. We can cross those bridges back and forth. These are the norms that Paul is talking about. If everyone is demanding that everyone else redefine language, redefine fashion, and redefine values to suit their individual tastes, then there can be no communication, no sharing, and no cooperation. Diversity becomes chaos. And there's no group identity, therefore there is no group. In the old days, I used to, as I said, sold modems for AT&T in one of my many past lives. And a modem is a thing that takes a computer and helps it shake hands with another computer. And what the two modems do to begin with is they set up a sine wave, a frequency that they know to expect. And before they can start sending data, they have to establish what the norm is. And once the norm is established, then they can alter the norm and modulate it so that data can be passed from one side to the other. But there has to be an agreement, some sense of some starting point that we enter on together. Language itself is possible only if we subject ourselves to the group's consensus. Without it, we are isolated. My son is talking about going and doing a total immersion in Central America to learn Spanish. I'd be terrified, the whole idea of it. I would be stuck with about 8 words that I know in Spanish. But at that time, the job is to learn what do these vocalizations mean, not what do I want them to mean, but what does it mean to this person who is hearing it, who is trying to communicate to me and I to them. Fashion is a kind of language. In every cohesive, healthy culture, fashion is as much an expression of group identity as it is of individuality. As a matter of fact, it's often more about the group than it is the individual. There are norms that we establish so that we can modulate those norms. We can change them to suit some of our individuality, but still communicate to everyone else that I want to be part of you, and I want you to be part of me. I want to be together. Zubas, by the way, pushed that to the limits as far as I'm concerned. But especially when used outside. I went golfing with a guy once who was wearing Zubas. You know, the white and black tiger ones. You know, a little elastic waist, little tiny ankle things. And we were out on this super expensive golf course, like $125 for 9. And he's out with these Zubas. And I set our tee time for like 4:30, so we'd be the only ones out there. Fashion is a kind of language, and it is as much about me saying that I want to be part of your community as it is about saying I'm an individual. I have unique tastes. I have some things that I'm going to do to express myself. There is in both language and fashion a certain amount of elasticity, of dynamic tension, so that we can change things slightly to express our individuality. But if you stretch either one too far, if you stretch language and fashion too far, you end up with unintelligible sounds and outrageous spectacle. Back to Corinth. Paul is discussing a community consensus on fashion whose particulars are pretty much lost on us. We get some idea that it has something to do with headdress, all right? We think that it may have more to do with what the women are doing or not doing than the men, but there's plenty on everybody's plate. But we do understand that in the give and take of community, the giving and the taking are both important. Individuality must make peace with community. And that's what Paul's trying to do. Paul makes a case in verses 7 to 8 that connects the cultural expression of head treatment, whether it's hair or a covering, to the order of creation. That man was created to glorify God and that woman was created to glorify man. And by the way, glory here has nothing to do with either authority, hierarchy, or subjection in any way. But he also says in verses 11 and 12, a caveat, that in the case of men and women as a whole, all men come from a woman, so neither men or women are independent of each other. And this tension describes what I think is the point of the passage. Our expression of individuality must not disrespect community in general. It must not, in this case, disrespect the glory inherent in God's creation of human gender. There is an undeniable aspect of gender in this, how it all fits together. Lots of discussion and argument. But whatever we do has to express it. We're not free to be whatever we want to be without considering the glory inherent in God's creation of human gender. And that's what Paul brings us back to. What human gender differences reveal about the image of God that resides in those differences? Who we are, that is, who we think we are, or who we would like to be, must find some connection outside of ourselves to the glory of God's creative intent. And again, glory here is not, it's not top-down authority. Glory is, in this case, what glory is talking about is it's talking about finding a place. It's like it's coming to the table with something to offer. It's me having something because of my gender, because of who I am, because of my race, because of my experiences. I can bring to the table something that you need that you don't have. And there can be an exchange of love. That's the kind of diversity that the Bible champions. Who we are, that is, who we think we are or who we would like to be, must find some connection outside of ourselves to the glory of God's creative intent. This is not something that we have a right to define on our own. Apparently, we cannot create our God in our own image. We know that. That's called idolatry. Nor, it seems, can we create ourselves in our own imagination. There's a tension. Some we can modulate and change, and some we need to learn to be at peace with. And to accept from the outside. In worship and doing church in general, contention or contrariness and elevating our individuality over the rightful claims of God, our culture, and our community can disqualify our spiritual authority. It can. It doesn't always. Martin Luther was right to be contentious. He was right to be what he needed to be at the time. That doesn't mean there that we all ought to be contentious all the time, that somehow we move forward. We make right now our country is defined by contention. And our leaders seem bound and determined to raise the rabble at either extreme and to create continuous contention until no one hears anything that anybody's saying anymore. They just see villains. They just see doom and gloom. In worship and in doing church, at least here, contention, contrary, and elevating our individually over rightful claims of God is wrong, and it will disqualify the spiritual authority. If I were to step out from this pulpit right now and be in zebra-striped Zorbas preaching from Corinthians, you wouldn't be able to take your eyes off it. Believe me. Have you ever seen them? I mean, the lines are so fine that if you have any stigmatism at all, it looks like they're in motion, even when they're standing still. But we can do something that will completely disorient it and say, I want to be outside of the norm. And I don't care if that threatens our ability to communicate or commune together, because I am more important than you are. Now, there's a time when we need to be. And as I said, Martin Luther, and throughout history, there have been times when it's important to be contentious to the overall culture. But it's important to know when to join, when to speak respectfully. And as for headship, let's turn headship on its head here. Some biblical reflections on authority and greatness. This passage, as I said, is a maze of cultural norms that are almost impossible to translate from 1st century Corinth to 21st century America. Gender, race, economics, and social standing, according to Galatians 3:28, have nothing to do with the kind of authority that is practiced in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples argued ceaselessly about the true nature of greatness or authority. It began to happen when Jesus said that he was leaving. He began to talk about his death, and all of a sudden the disciples realized that he's serious about this. He's leaving us. Well, who's going to be in charge? Are you going to be in charge? And they started to argue about it, and Jesus would have to step in. Jesus corrected their perspective unsuccessfully every time the disciples brought the subject up. Jesus, in Jesus' day, children had no social currency, no social standing of any status or importance. Their importance was only in their future, and they weren't valued in their present as children, whereas males were the top of the social order. In this context, Jesus taught them that the greatness or the authority within the kingdom of heaven, first of all, he brought a child into their midst. And in Matthew 18, he said, the greatness and authority of the kingdom of heaven is revealed in a little child, this child here. He said, the child is humbled, he's happy to be included, and he or she is last of all and servant of all. That's what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. Likewise, in Mark 9, Jesus brought a child up, only this time he didn't bring the child in the middle. He said, kingdom of authority, the kingdom greatness is revealed when an adult receives a little child in his arms, like Jesus, with respect, honor, and care, prepared to serve, patient to listen, and determined to be a blessing to the child. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says outright, he told the disciples not to even permit anyone to call them rabbi or leader, because the only true rabbi was the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He repeated that the greatest among them would be the most servant-hearted in actions to them. So even headship itself in the kingdom of heaven is not a practice of power and authority. It's a practice of servant-hearted love towards one another that creates authority because of it. And we're all required to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the economy of the kingdom of heaven, authority isn't based on power. If anything, it is the other way around. Power is based on authority. And kingdom authority is based on glory. So, Adam was formed from the dust of the earth by God, who animated that dust with a breath, a kiss, really, a kiss of light and life. That is his glory and God's. Eve was formed by God from the living flesh of Adam rather than the dust of the earth. But she did not receive her life from Adam. That she received, as Adam did, from God. And that is her glory, Adam's glory, and God's, because they're all woven together in one person. The image of God is forever incomplete in either man or woman. It is fully revealed only in the unity of both in love and obedience to the Creator. Our glory, the thing we bring to the table that makes our perspective and our participation in community valuable, includes that which defines gender. That we don't get to create, some of which we get to create. It's a dynamic thing that we get to push out a bit at either end. But we don't get to just define ourselves whatever way we want to. And that must be respected because the image of God resides in part in it. In other words, it is something that God has done. Let's not try to undo. Man was created first. The woman was created with an ordained partnership in mind. That the first woman came from the first man must be balanced out with the knowledge that every man since has come from a woman. There's no dominance implied. Eve is not subject to Adam because she is formed from his flesh, any more than Adam is subject to the earth because he is formed from its dust. But they are interdependent partners as a species. They are distinctly diverse. They bear the image of God in part individually, but in greater part in unity. Overbearing, and I'll close with this thought, overbearing and contentious men and women deny the importance of anything other than their own egos, make great Hollywood movie heroes. But they also make lousy marriages, stressed out families, unstable communities, and toxic churches. We don't get to make God into whomever we want him to be. Further, we don't get to make ourselves into whatever we feel like being either. It's part of an exploration. And faith isn't just a matter of holding on to what we know or think we know. Faith is a mode of exploring what we don't know. Of keeping our eyes and ears open so that God's Spirit can teach us through his word, through one another, and through life experiences. We are made in God's image according to His intentions. And that speaks authoritatively in some way into our decisions about ourselves. If we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, if we want to participate with spiritual authority in the community of faith, we will learn to find the place God has for us according to the creature He has in mind for us to be. That doesn't mean that all the girls need to be the 1950s ideal, Donna Reed or June Cleaver, all right, or that all males need to be Ward Cleaver, and what was Donna Reed's husband? I can't remember. Most of you don't even know who that is anyway. There is stretch, there's give and take. But there comes a point in which we have to accept that this is a part of the game that we have, and we can't just unmake it because we don't know what to do with it. It's time to learn how to be who we are, who God has made us uniquely in this framework and this boundaries that He's created. Sometimes it means defying culture. Sometimes it means subjecting ourselves to it. None of us has it all figured out correctly on our own, and we're not expected to. And that's why we are in this together, on our knees, before God. Let's pray. Lord, there is such power and true diversity, and there is love is possible in diversity. That uniformity creates competition, and it's this. And true diversity gives each of us something to bring to the table. That is needed, that we can participate in. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would teach us this morning how to be relaxed and to let Your Spirit teach us how to not just give in, how to search for that balance of being what You've created us to be, of being both the individual and a part of a unified whole or community with gender, with race, with a time and a place. All of this, Lord, teach us how to make peace with all of that and to glorify You in all of it. For that is our glory. In Jesus' name, amen.